We're beginning Romans chapter 4 tonight. I know there was a time when you wondered if we would ever get to chapter 4, but we have. I can't promise you we'll ever get to chapter 5, but then I can't promise you anything anyway. None of us knows what tomorrow is going to bring forth. But in our study last time, we looked at particularly Paul's third question. We've numbered these because in verse 27, after going through an enormous amount of information and in detail about how impossible it is for man to be justified before God on the basis of his behavior, after going through, you know, Romans 1 and 2 and 3 and establishing the fact that that's just absolutely an incredible idea, that anybody would entertain the notion that they could live well enough to pass muster under the justice of God. This is just, you know, if you understand what Romans 1, 2, and 3 say, and you look in the mirror, you see the fact that it's true, and then if that's what you're going to base your hope of eternity on, you're just hopeless. And it would, you know, cause a long, enduring period of depression and whatever. So he brought up the fact in verse 21 of chapter 3 that there is another way. That there is a righteousness that is God's righteousness that has been manifested in the law and the prophets. It's a righteousness of God that is through the faith of Jesus Christ, and it's available to all without distinction if they're willing to believe, because it's a righteousness by faith. So there's a great hope opening up in chapter 3, starting in verse 21, that there is a possibility of a righteousness available to us, that we can actually stand before God accepted in spite of an absolute commitment to justice on his part, because he is both just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. That's what verse 26 said. So in verse 27, he raised the first question, having established all that, and asked the question, where then is boasting? And that's not a small question, because boasting is the fundamental manifestation of the presence of the essence of sin. Did that sound like too many words? But the essence of sin is self-centeredness, and boasting is simply one of the primary methods of getting people to give their attention to you, which is self-centeredness. And so boasting is a fundamental problem. And in verse 27, he basically, by raising that question and telling us that faith excludes boasting, is telling us that any legitimate theology is going to have to deal with the issue of boasting. It's got to address the core problem, which is sin, and the manifestation of that problem in boasting, or it's not worth a plug nickel as theology. So any theology that can't exclude boasting is false theology on the face of it. So any kind of theology that puts a person's salvation in his own hands on the basis of his own doings is going to be able to boast, and that theology is wrong. I don't care whose it is. Second question was verse 29, the question about what the unity of God signals in relation to the question of the typical Jewish exclusiveness. The Jews considered their election a matter of exclusiveness, God's special favoritism on them, and an ego-building thing, a status-building thing on their part. And Paul says that the unity of God requires the inclusion of the Gentiles. That's verse 29 and 30. And then in verse 31, the third question was, well, are we then really nullifying the law of God by this teaching on faith? And the answer he gave in verse 31, which we studied in some detail last week, was absolutely not. In fact, we are establishing God's true purpose for the law by the teaching of faith. And the point of that establishment business is that Paul clearly has a different interpretation of the intention of the law in God's economy than his contemporaries in the Jewish religion. He doesn't deny that. But when he asked the question, are we the ones who are nullifying the law through faith, He's asking that on the heels of all this material in chapters 1 to 3, and he's claiming no. His doctrine actually establishes the legitimacy of the point that God was making by the law, and it is the Jewish theology that actually nullifies the kingdom of God by law. If you look at it that way, either the issue is, are we nullifying the law by faith? And Paul is in effect saying, absolutely not, but there's a background where the Jews are nullifying the kingdom hopes by law. Because the kingdom hope is that somebody will be in the kingdom, and the law excludes every sinner. So there'll be nobody there. So in effect, Jewish theology was a destruction of the kingdom of God. That's probably why he told them that when they made a convert, the convert ended up being twice the son of hell that they were. But he was saying both of them were sons of hell. What's that mean? Well, enemies of the kingdom. Because their theology destroys anybody's hope for being able to enter the kingdom. If you've got to behave yourself to get in the kingdom, you'll never get in. That's what Romans 3:23 says. All have sinned. But when we move into chapter 4, what we run into immediately is another question. This is the fourth question. What shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? This is just as important a question as the other three. And this evening what we want to do is look at this question in relation to Abraham in chapter 4, verse 1, because all of chapter 4 is basically Abrahamic material. There is a little bit of Davidic stuff in verse 6, 7, and 8. But for the most part, chapter 4 is about Abraham. The question is, why? Well, that's the issue that we want to look at first this evening. That is the importance of this question. When he says, what shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found, when he asks that question, the question is, why is that question important? Well, I think that its importance is partly revealed by chapter 5, verse 1. Because in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, off the heels of chapter 4, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Okay? In chapter 3, verse 9, he said that he had been spending all his time in chapters 1, 2, and 3 proving that everybody was under sin. But by the time he gets to chapter 5, verse 1, justification by faith is a done deal. Therefore, having been justified by faith, it's a done deal by the time we get through chapter 4. So one of the reasons that the question is important in verse 1 of chapter 4 is because of the goal that that question is addressing, and that is the question of justification by faith so that you can have peace with God. So chapter 5, verse 1 reveals that goal, and it presents justification by faith as established truth. It's a done deal. And Romans chapter 5, verse 1 signals Paul's confidence that the doctrinal development that he's given in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 is indisputable on the face of the facts of it. What Paul is actually saying in chapter 5, verse 1 is you cannot deal with the facts that I've brought up in chapters 1 to 4 and still believe that you're justified by works. It's impossible. Well, part of the reason it's impossible is because of Abraham. That's why he raises the question of Abraham. But before we get into Abraham himself, one more thing about the importance of this fourth question. Not only is its goal revealed in chapter 5, verse 1, but the argument that Paul is going to make in chapter 4, based on what Abraham has found, is what I'll call supporting evidence. In Romans 2 and 3, Paul argued logically that one cannot make justice the basis of the methodology of justification. If you make justice the basis of your method of salvation, nobody will be saved. Justice is not going to save anybody if he sinned. The law, which is an expression of the justice of God, reveals that no man is just, so that no man can be treated justly unless condemnation is what he gets. That's the only just reaction to sin. It's condemnation. So if you make justice the foundation of your hope of heaven, all you're going to get is condemnation. That's the only thing justice can do for you. If you were able to keep the law and never violate any of it, then justice would be your buddy. But Romans 3:23 is very clear. Nobody escapes the condemnation of the statement, all have sinned. Justice looks at that and says, okay, I can't justify you. You don't qualify. So, Paul's logic that nobody can make justice the basis of the methodology of justification is what he's been arguing. And so when he asked this question, well, what should we say about Abraham, what he discovered, he's supporting what he's already tried to establish. And then the issue of this entire issue of justice and condemnation, the universality of condemnation, because all have sinned, everybody's violated the law, the universality of the condemnation of the law must mean that there is another way to be made right with God besides your performance. It has to mean that because the scriptures are too clear that God has a kingdom plan. He is going to populate his kingdom with human beings. And therefore, if that's going to be the case, then justice has got to be set aside. The law has got to be set aside. Works have got to be set aside. Because any one of those three, justice, law, and works, will not let anybody into that kingdom. That means that there is hope because there's got to be another way. And of course, that other way we already pointed out in verse 21 of chapter 3. Now, in Romans 4, what Paul is doing then is basically arguing that his logic of chapters 1, 2, and 3 is being supported by the biblical record of the discovery of Abraham. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered? That's what has found means. What did he discover? What did he find? So the importance of the question is crucial, because basically the question is raising the issue of whether Paul's theology of salvation on the basis of something other than the law actually has Old Testament foundation. This is crucial. We said this last week. Truth has to be consistent with itself. So, if Paul is going to set forth a doctrinal premise that says you can't approach God on the basis of justice or you'll be condemned, there's got to be another way, and the other way is by faith, then it's up to Paul to prove that the Old Testament taught justification by faith. You know, the vast majority of the Old Testament is set in a context of law. So if you just look at the preponderance of the information, you're going to naturally be legal in your thinking. Everybody's just naturally going to think that you got to behave. I mean, the whole Old Testament says you got to behave. It's a record of a nation that didn't behave, and God just poured out judgment on one time after another, after another, after another, after another, sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet to condemn their behavior. You read enough of that, and you'll become legal in your thinking. And so Paul basically says, okay, does the Old Testament actually support my thesis that there's got to be a different way? What did Abraham discover? So let's just think for a little bit about not only the importance of the question, but the importance of the man, Abraham. By the time Paul wrote this letter, Abraham had become, at least for the Jews, the central authority figure in relation to two of the fundamental needs of man, security and status. If you could link yourself to Abraham, you'd be saved. That'd make you secure. And if you could link yourself to Abraham, that'd make you superior to everybody that wasn't linked to him, and that'd give you status. Okay? So two of the big issues of life had already been connected to the man Abraham by the time Paul came on the scene, 2,000 years after Abraham was on the scene. Abraham had become the chief authority figure for security and status. And as that authority figure, Abraham existed both in the popular mindset and the theological mindset of Israel as sacrosanct, inviolable, Abraham could not be contradicted by anybody who wanted to be right. So if Paul's theology is legitimate in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and his logic is impeccable, but if his theology is right, if his logic will carry, then he's got to have Abraham on his side. Because Abraham is the crucial authority figure in the minds of both the popular people and, I mean, the lay people and the theological minds of the nation, and legitimately so. We'll see why in just a little bit. But this condition of Abraham having such a fundamental place had created what we'll call, for lack of something better, a huge prejudice. Abraham's centrality in the minds of the people had made them, I mean, their thinking was, if Abraham's in support of this, then it's right. If Abraham's not in support of it, it's wrong. That was what I'll just call a huge prejudice. And I don't mean the word prejudice in a negative sense. It's just a thoughtless commitment. It's where we were a generation or two generations ago in this country about the Bible. If you said, the Bible says, people said, okay, that's right. If the Bible says that, it's got to be true. You can't do that anymore. But there was a time when we just had this huge prejudice that says, if it's biblical, it's true. And the reason I'm calling it a prejudice is because prejudice is something you believe, but you may not be able to support it. It may not even be true, but you believe it. And you're willing for your life to be guided by it. That's what I'm going to call prejudice. And as far as Israel was concerned in Paul's day, if Abraham was on your side, you were right. And if he wasn't, you were wrong. And that was just the way it was. Now I want to point out a couple of places in the Gospels just to cement this thought in your head. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis and Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene. And if you want to know what all that's about, you'll just have to wait till chapter 3. But anyway, the high priesthood was of Annas and Caiaphas, and it says in verse 2, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias. And notice what it says that John said in his preaching in verse 7 and 8. The words of John's preaching are summarized in verses 4, 5, and 6. But in verse 7 it says, he therefore began saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Now, what John is actually saying is, don't give me the once Abraham, forever saved doctrine. That's a little work on once saved, always saved. Now, I'm not denying the once saved, always saved thing when I say this, but what John was saying, don't tell me you're connected to Abraham. That's not going to get you through the door. If you show up at the pearly gates, and I don't know who guarded them in the Old Testament, it's Peter in the New Testament because he was the first pope and all that kind of nonsense. But anyway, if you show up at the pearly gates, they didn't even know they were pearly until after Revelation 20. But if you show up at the pearly gates and they say, why should I let you in? You say, well, Abraham was my father. They'll say, get on down the road. You don't get in here on that. And that's what John's saying. But the reason why I bring this up is obviously he wouldn't say, don't say to yourself, Abraham's my father, if they weren't saying that, if they weren't resting on it. Okay? Now go over to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, Jesus got into a discussion, lest I say argument, with the religious establishment. And in the argument, they were being pretty irritated. And in verse 39, they respond to some of the things he said by saying to him, Abraham's our father, that's supposed to solve the problem, see? If Abraham's your father, you're going to heaven when you die. That's just the way they thought. The kingdom of God's wide open to you if you're connected to Abraham. And that was their response when Jesus started saying, you know, you have to abide my word, you'll be truly my disciples if you do, verse 31, and you'll know the truth, and truth will make you free. And they said, well, we're Abraham's offspring, never been enslaved. And he said, you who commit sin are the slaves of it. Well, who does that leave out? Everybody commits sin, everybody's a slave of it. And if, you know, the slave doesn't remain in the house, only the son remains. And he says, I know you're Abraham's offspring, verse 37, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. And they said, Abraham's our father. That was their theological feather bed. That's where they crashed for their security and comfort. When things got hot, theologically, Abraham's my father, that solved all the problems. Okay? That's why it's so important in Romans chapter 4 that Paul appeals to Abraham. In their minds, Abraham was the solution to everything. If you had a legitimate connection with Abraham, you were safe. So what Paul's appeal to Abraham in Romans chapter 4 verse 1 does is two things simultaneously. On the one hand, it capitalizes on the enormous force of the deeply embedded prejudice that's already there. The deeply embedded prejudice is, if Abraham's on your side, you're okay. Okay? So what Paul's going to do is, he's going to prove Abraham believed in justification by faith, apart from works. That's what he's going to do. So he's capitalizing on the prejudice that already exists in the cultural setting of Israel. And secondly, it proves the prejudice is legitimate. He would never have appealed to Abraham if Abraham wasn't the central guy. So that raises the next issue, and that is, how is Abraham legitimately the central authority figure in Paul's day? And my answer to that is, because Yahweh, Abraham's God, made Abraham the central figure. It says in the text, Romans 4:1, that Abraham is our forefather according to the flesh. Okay? What does it mean to be the forefather? Well, that depends on which Greek text you have. The text behind the TR, or the TR, which is the text behind the King James, says father. It's the word pater. The word that's behind the Greek text, word that's behind forefather, is a word that means the original progenitor of a family. The original progenitor of a family. Well, Abraham is not, in terms of the flesh, the original progenitor of any family. Because Abraham was the son of Terah. And Terah was the son of somebody who was the son of somebody who was the son of somebody who was the son of Noah. And Noah was the son of somebody who was the son of somebody who was the son of somebody who was the son of Adam. So if you want original progenitor, Adam's your man. From then on, there are no originals according to the flesh. So obviously he didn't mean that. He wouldn't have said something dumb. It's always amazing to me that people will take something that's in the scripture and then they'll find something about three paragraphs later and say, see, this is a contradiction. And in order to say that, you got to think that the guy that wrote it is so dumb that he doesn't even know he contradicted himself between here and this page right over here. I mean, it's just an assumption of stupidity on the part of the writer. But what that assumption is just a manifestation of arrogance of the critic. That's all it is. Well, Paul would have never called him forefather according to the flesh if he meant the original progenitor of a family. But he did mean the original in some sense, because Abraham was the critical figure. Abraham was in a genealogical flow that began with Adam and developed down line so that all who came after him were in the flow. They were the children of that person. But everybody who came before that person, let me see if I can say it this way. Here we have Adam, and he has sons. Well, these sons have sons. Now, you can be in this line here and be in the, you can be the offspring of this guy. But this guy over here can be the offspring of that guy too, and this person can be in that genealogical line. But these two people are not in the same genealogical line because of this guy and this guy. Different line now. Everybody comes from the first one, but not everybody working backwards comes through the same one. That's obvious. But my point is that if you're talking about somebody who starts something off, then you're dealing with a forefather in the sense that Paul was talking about. And the question for our text is, why was Abraham, by Paul, called our forefather instead of calling Terah our forefather or Noah our forefather or Adam our forefather? And the reason is not the standard of the flesh, because by that standard there is no particular reason for appealing to Abraham instead of Terah or Noah or Adam or Methuselah or whoever. So then you have to look for a different reason. And the different reason is Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3, called the Abrahamic Covenant. Because Yahweh made a covenant with Abraham, he started the ball rolling with Abraham as a covenant progenitor. He is the guy who is most crucial because he's the first person that God made this covenant with. And everybody that follows after Abraham, if they're in that covenant, are okay. See, it's the covenant that's the issue. And in the covenant that God made with Abraham, he made a promise of land, seed, and a great name. Okay, this is your perspective study. But the point is, God made a commitment to Abraham that he did not make to Terah. He didn't make it to Noah. He didn't make it to Adam. He made it to Abraham. So Abraham becomes the central focus because he's the man with whom God made the covenant. Before Abraham, there was no covenant that had the particular provisions that were in the Abrahamic covenant. God did make a covenant with Noah. What was it? Remember? It'll never rain like this again. I'll put my bow in the sky as the sign of the covenant. The world's never going to flood like this again. I just make that as a covenant promise. Well, because God made that covenant promise to Noah, the world has never had another worldwide flood like that one, and the rainbow is still the sign of that covenant. But that's not a covenant that's going to ensure anybody's life at any level, physically, or emotionally, spiritually, anyway. All it means is God's not going to kill the whole human race with another flood. So you don't have a covenant like the Abrahamic covenant until you get to Genesis 12, 2,000 years into human history. And in that covenant, God made the promises that would address the issues of sin. Land for the body, seed for the soul, great name for the spirit. This will fortify you so that you will not be dragged into the sin that will destroy you. Now, Paul calls this the promise. In Galatians chapter 3, and you can just jot this reference down, I'm not going to turn over there, but in Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, Paul calls the Abrahamic covenant the promise. And he argues that the law, which came 430 years later, did not set the promise aside. It came in alongside of it for a temporary period of time. In other words, if we were going to draw it on a timeline thing, you have this timeline of human history. At the point of Genesis 12, there is a covenant made. 430 years later, there is another covenant that comes in alongside of it. It does not annul it. It doesn't replace it. It doesn't do anything to it. It comes alongside of it. And then it goes off the scene. Because Jesus fulfilled it. Absolutely. So it was set aside. But Paul tells us in Galatians that this covenant was called the covenant of promise, Abrahamic, and this covenant was the covenant of the law, and it was an addition alongside of, and he argues that the reason for it was because promise wasn't having the impact it needed to have because people weren't believing it, and the reason they weren't believing it is because they weren't dealing with their sin like they ought to, so God pulled the law in there to make their sin more sinful so that they'd have to deal with it. And if they began to understand the message of the law, which revealed their sin, then they'd go back to promise and start depending on the God who made the promises. That's the whole point of bringing it in alongside as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But that's what's going on in terms of Paul's argument and in dealing with Abraham being the central authority figure. Abraham is the guy who's crucial. It's because he was the man with whom the covenant was made. Now, we ask the question why he had become such a central authority figure. Well, remember one of the covenant promises was a great name? Abraham's identity as the central authority figure in Paul's day and in 33 A.D. or whenever, 36 A.D., whenever he began to be a believer himself. Abraham was the central authority figure in Paul's day because God was fulfilling his promise of a great name to Abraham. It's no accident that all three of the major world monotheistic religions claim Abraham. Islam claims Abraham, Judaism claims Abraham, and Christianity claims Abraham. What is that? That's Yahweh's fulfillment of the promise of a great name. He made Abraham great. That's why he was the central figure of authority. Now, having said all that, to establish the fact that we need to listen to what Abraham found. What did he find? What did he discover? What shall we say that Abraham, this progenitor of ours in the flesh, and that means he's talking to the Jews still, what did he discover? Well, what was Abraham's discovery? This is the heart of Paul's question. And it's a huge part of his argument. Nobody could hope to even get a hearing in a Jewish setting if he couldn't get Abraham on his side in the argument. So by raising this question, Paul is clearly indicating he's going to try to prove that Abraham was on his side of the interpretation problem. The Jews say, "You're twisting the law." Paul says, "No, you're twisting the law." Well, who's going to solve that problem? Paul says, "Let's let Abraham solve it." Okay? The Jews couldn't really say, no, we're not going to let Abraham solve it. They couldn't say that. The prejudice was way too deep. That's kind of like, they wanted to get rid of John, but they were so scared of the people because the prejudice was so deep that John was a prophet from God that they knew if they did anything against John, the people would rebel and rise up against them. This is what Paul is doing here. He's pulling Abraham in saying, okay, we're going to let Abraham answer this question. Is a person justified by performance, by the deeds of the law, or is he justified by faith? What did Abraham discover? Now, the rest of chapter 4 is the explanation of his discovery, so we're really not going to talk a lot about that this evening, but I do want to wind our study up with one more part of this verse, and that is this whole business of discovery. The whole idea that Abraham discovered something implies two or three things. In the first place, most discoveries are the result of some length of investigation. The discovery is what you come to conclude after you've investigated all this stuff. Well, what's the stuff? The issue of Abraham's discovery is the issue of, okay, what did Abraham discover over his lifetime about the issue of being right with God? What did he finally decide? What was his discovery? And the implication there is that Abraham's investigation had a beginning, and it culminated with his discovery that justification was by faith. Now that means then that the issue of discovery involves an ongoing interim process, and it raises the whole issue of theology being a living, developing thing until you finally come to a conclusion, your discovery. And what Paul is asking in Romans 4:1 is, what was that in Abraham's case? What was his discovery? Well, in brief, real brief, his discovery boiled down to, in final analysis, to verse 21. That what God promises, he's able to perform. I mean, that's the final aspect of the discovery. We're going to work our way through chapter 4 until we get to verse 21, Lord willing, given enough time. But what I want to conclude with this evening is this reality. That it makes a whole lot more difference what you believe at the end than it does when you start out. How many people have given lip service to the fact that Jesus is the Christ early and then have abandoned that late? Classic example is Judas. He was among those who were chosen, one of the 12, and he gave lip service to the fact that Jesus was the Christ. When Peter said, "Thou art the Christ," Judas is right there saying, "Yeah, amen." But then something happened in Judas's heart, mind, whatever, and he began to see Jesus in a different light. And what he saw, he did not like. And so he decided, he's not really the Christ. And that latter decision, his so-called discovery, carried the day. It's more crucial what you believe at the end than what you believe at the beginning. What if you had to hang on to what you believe at the beginning? Everybody born in Islam would stay in Islam. Everybody born in Judaism would stay in Judaism. Everybody born into polytheism or paganism or pantheism or panentheism or, you know, they'd all just stay there because you got to hang on to what was there at the beginning. But what if you're free to say, I don't know the truth. I need to know the truth. I'm going to start looking to see what is the truth. Couldn't you then discover pieces of the truth along the way and finally come to a conclusion? And isn't that what the record of the New Testament is in relation to even the disciples? Didn't Jesus come along and start doing miracles and start calling on men to come and follow him? And at some point, didn't he deliberately choose 12 of them? And didn't he take them through all kinds of experiences so that they were in the process of discovery? And then didn't he finally say, okay, what's your conclusion? Who do you say that I am? Isn't that the record of the Gospels? That it was a discovery process that came to a conclusion. This is our conclusion. That's what Paul is asking about Abraham. What did Abraham finally decide? Well, part of the issue of his decision, obviously, is early, relatively, in the scheme of things. I mean, it wasn't early in Abraham's life. We're introduced to Abraham when he goes to he leaves Ur of the Chaldees to go to Canaan. He's 75 years old. Well, what's been going on up until he's 75 years old? Well, he's living in Ur. What's that? Well, it's a pagan city that worships the stars. Was he a star worshiper? Well, we don't know. But we do know that at some point God came to him and commanded him, get up out of here and go to a land that I'll show you. Leave your kindred and I'll make of you a great nation. Leave your father's house and I'll make you a great name. That's when God entered into a covenant relationship with him. And he left, went, did. But it is not in Genesis 12 that we're told that he was justified, though he probably was. It's in Genesis 15. That the point-blank statement is, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So, that's what you're going to find in verse 3, a quote of Genesis 15:6. But Paul is going to argue that over a period of discovery, Abraham came to this firm conclusion, And then, after that decision was made, he went through some more experiences, and he came to an even more profound discovery. That's verse 21. Okay? So, what we can expect is that people are going to have a time of investigation, whether they're even aware that they're investigating or not. They are. People are constantly bouncing their experiences off of what they think is true and trying to decide what the real truth is. Well, at some point, if the gospel's presented to them, explained to them, and they begin to bounce the experiences off the biblical revelation in a little while, if they're interested in the truth at all, they're going to come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ and that faith in Him is the way of salvation, because that's what the Bible teaches. But it's not going to happen because you catch them on the street, drop the four spiritual laws on them, and boom, give them the invitation, they pray the sinner's prayer, and they're Christians. That's not the way it's going to work. Normally, people who come to Christ because that's happened to them, if you ask them, they've got a long history of exposure to Christianity behind that. That was just the final link in the chain. That's what Paul's signaling in chapter 4, that Abraham didn't just wake up one morning and decide to be justified by faith. It was a process that he came to. Paul's question in verse 1 is, what did he decide? And, of course, the rest of chapter 4 is all about his decision, what he discovered. And it supports his belief that if you approach God on the basis of your performance, you're going to be rejected. Abraham and David both believed that. That's what he says in the first 8 verses. Okay, are there questions or comments? All right, we'll have a word of prayer then, and we can visit with each other. Father, we're grateful to you for Abraham's discovery. We're more grateful to you for the covenant that you made with him and your willingness to include those who exercise the faith of Abraham. You made the covenant with the man, told him that he would be the father of many nations, and that those who became his sons or children by the same kind of faith he exercised would be a part of the fulfillment of that promise. And we are part of that, and we're grateful. We thank you for the security and the status that we have in Christ because of the commitment that you made to Abraham so many thousands of years ago. And so we ask now that you'll build these truths into our thinking deeply so that we might be able to walk with you confidently. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.